Open your Bibles to Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2:38. Peter had been preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and when he finished his sermon, they then were pricked in their hearts, and they asked him what they should do. And we begin his answer here in verse 38 down to verse 47, or at least 47 is the end of the narrative there. Acts 2 and verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There's a lot in this verse, and I don't know, I may get through the whole verse today, or I may not. It just depends, because there is a lot to talk about, and there are a lot of false positions out there in the world that need refuted using this verse properly interpreted. So let's look at the first part there. Then Peter said unto them, repent. Just look at that first of all. So the first thing he tells them to do is to repent. And that makes sense because that is the first commandment of the gospel, and we see that in numerous places, the first of which is in Matthew chapter 3. When John the Baptist came on the scene announcing the coming of our Savior, he preached to men that they ought to repent. In Matthew 3, 1 through 2, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the very first thing that people are told when the gospel is preached, or it should be anyway, is to repent. To repent is to, well, let me get the other verses and then I'll define the term here. So John the Baptist preached to repent, and then our Lord Jesus, when he came, right after that, in Matthew chapter 4, this is right after he had been tempted in the wilderness, and pretty much the first words out of his mouth after that temptation were to repent. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So basically the exact same thing that John the Baptist said, Jesus said. The reason for repentance is the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was close by. It was within easy reach. And Jesus likewise said in Mark 1 and verse 15 that men ought to repent. And here he adds the next step to it. Mark 1:15, "And saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." You see in Matthew it said the kingdom of heaven, Mark says the kingdom of God. They're one and the same thing. There's no difference in them. Matthew pretty much exclusively uses kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use kingdom of God, don't use the phrase kingdom of heaven at all, but they're all parallel verses. They're all the same thing. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So that's the first two commandments there. Repent and believe the gospel. Now to repent is to affect oneself with contrition or regret for something done, etc. It's to feel contrition, which is sadness and guilt. To feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone. To change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. So there's two parts to repentance, as the definition showed us there. There is the feeling of sorrow and contrition, feeling sorry for what you've done. And secondly, changing one's mind with regard to what you've done. So not only just feeling bad, but determining that I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to act, live, speak, think, whatever it is, differently. Those are the two parts to repentance. Now, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. This might seem obvious, but there's a point that needs to be made here from it. Luke 5 and verse 32. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, what do sinners need to repent of? What do sinners need to repent of? Sin, right? Sinners need to repent of sin. That's very obvious, right? It's not so obvious to some people out there. There's a whole group of Baptists called the New Independent Fundamental Baptists. Stephen Anderson is the Pope of which. Not really, I'm being facetious, but he's the leader of it anyway. He's a preacher out there in Arizona. You may have heard of him. He was quite popular. He's said a lot of provocative things. But anyway, he has come up with this idea that the Bible never tells people to repent of sin. He says, the Bible never says, repent of your sins. And in that, he is correct. The Bible never says, quote, repent of your sins, unquote. The Bible never says those specific words in that order, right? But the Bible certainly teaches us to repent of our sins. But Anderson says that the Bible never teaches that. Never teaches you to repent of your sins. And you just have to believe. And the only repentance you have to do is repenting of your unbelief. You must repent of unbelief. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about repenting. But it never says to repent of your sins, which is ludicrous. But his reasoning for that is that, I assume his reasoning for that is that he recognizes that salvation is not by works, or not by all works anyway. He still believes that salvation is by works, though he wouldn't admit it, but he goes up to people and tells them, hey, repeat after me, say this prayer and you'll be saved, which of course is a work. If you're doing something to be saved, that's a work. But he would say he would understand that salvation is not of works, and that repenting of sin clearly is a work. And therefore, if salvation is not of work and repenting of sin is a work, then therefore repenting of sin cannot be how you are eternally saved. And that's true. That is true. Repentance is a work. Salvation is not of works. Therefore, you cannot be eternally saved by repentance. That's absolutely true. But he needs to take that a step further, because repentance isn't the only work. Believing on Jesus is a work. Confessing Jesus is a work. Asking him to come into your heart is a work. Walking down the aisle, down to the altar, and getting down there and praying some prayer is a work. Repeating the sinner's prayer is a work. Whatever. I mean, all that stuff. It's all works. Anything that you do to be saved is a work by definition. So he comes up with this idea anyway that because we somehow, he knows that repentance and faith are tied together. We just read the verse. Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel. So part of the believing the gospel is repenting, right? You can't believe the gospel if you haven't repented. So he sees that repenting and believing have to go together. And in his mind, believing is how you get saved, right? So somehow he has to get rid of repentance and just have belief. So he comes up with this idea that repenting just means repenting of unbelief. That's all. You just feel sorry for your unbelief, change your mind about your unbelief, and that's all you have to do, right? Well, the whole idea is absurd. And so what he ends up with is when he tells people the Bible never tells you to repent of sin, what do you suppose a church full of people are going to conclude if he repeatedly says, the Bible never says repent of your sins? What do you suppose you might conclude? I don't have to repent of my sins. I can just continue on living however I want. Well, is it any wonder that his kids have gone completely off the rails and are totally screwed up? Yeah, not surprising. But anyway, not to make this all about Anderson, but this is a popular position out there anyway. And so I want to take a few minutes to refute this idea. To obey the gospel, we must repent of all sin, not just one of them, right? Anderson teaches you only have to repent of one sin, that's unbelief. No, you got to repent of all sins if you're going to believe the gospel. And that doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again, but it means you have to feel sorry for your sins, all of them, every single thing that you've ever done that was against the law of God. You need to feel sorry for all of them. You need to change your mind concerning all of them. That doesn't mean you're not going to stumble and fall again, but you need to, you know, you can't just say, well, you know, I'm just going to repent of unbelief, but I can still live with my girlfriend, right? I can still go to the bars and get wasted every weekend. I can still, you know, fly off the handle and scream at people every time I get irritated. I can still, you know, pocket a little money from the cash register when I'm, you know, putting the money in there, when I'm taking people's money for whatever. You know, I can still do all that. I just have to change my mind about my unbelief. That's all. No, you got to change your mind and feel bad about every sin you've ever done. And this is the kind of repentance that John the Baptist required of his converts. Let's look at Luke 7 through 9. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you here that the Bible does indeed teach us to repent of our sins. Luke 3, 7 through 9. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So he tells them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, he's going to give several examples because he's got different people here in the crowd and they all want to know what they should do. Again, another biblical altar call. So he tells them that they got to repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and they want to get a practical application in their own lives. Well, how does that apply to me? What should I do? These different people are asking. And we can see here from his answers that repentance includes turning from sins such as selfishness and covetousness and instead helping others. Verses 10 through 11. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So, what's he telling him to do? Don't be selfish. Don't only be concerned about yourself. If you have more than enough and you find somebody else that is in need, help that person in need. That's called repenting of the sin of selfishness and of covetousness. And then repentance also includes turning from sins such as theft and fraud. Luke 3, 12 through 13. Then came also the publicans, the tax collectors. They're called Republicans today. Then, and Democrats for that matter. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He was pretty easy on him. I could have given an hour-long dissertation about what the publicans need to do to get into the church. But anyway, he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, quit stealing money. Because the publicans in those days would collect a little more than was required and pocket the rest. They still do it today. There's just more sophisticated ways of doing it. They're not, you know, coming up and physically getting money from you and putting it in their pockets. There's just other ways that they can do it today. But he's basically telling them, quit stealing. Right? Thou shalt not steal. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? That's a sin. What's he telling them? Bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. Stop stealing. Stop sinning. Stop, right? That's what he's saying there. Repent of your sins, in other words. And then repentance also includes turning from sins such as violence, lying, deceit, and covetousness, and instead being content with what one has. Verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Do violence to no man. Now this would not necessarily, this wouldn't include war fighting in a war of self-defense or something like that. That's what soldiers do. But he's would clearly be talking about doing violence to somebody unjustly, right? Just because you can. You know, you, if you're an IDF soldier in the Israeli military, you don't shoot little babies just because you can. And they do that, right? You don't shoot civilians when they're going to the food trucks to try to get food when they're starving. You don't do that. They do that because they can. But you're not supposed to do that. Do violence to no man. And it's not just IDF. It's, sadly, this has happened all over the place, where soldiers do horrific things. Rape and murder and all kinds of horrible things happen. Do violence to no man. Neither accuse any falsely. See, they can falsely accuse, lie, be deceptive, and then use that to kill people or rob them or whatever. whatever they would be lying for. And be content with your wages. So those would be things to repent of: violence, lying, deceit, and covetousness. John here is clearly telling them to repent of their sins. And then repentance also includes turning from sins such as uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So clearly, Paul is saying here that these people ought to have repented of their sins, and he specifies what those particular sins are in this case, and it's not just unbelief. It is uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness, sexual sins, in other words. So we're supposed to repent of sexual sins. And repenting also includes repenting of sin in general and wickedness. Let me give you some more. This is, again, one of those situations where you're basically proving the obvious, but in that there are a lot of people that contend with this idea. It needs to be proven. We had a guy, there was a guy, you might remember him. This is years ago when we were meeting in the house. A guy came to one of our church services and to one Bible study, and he was an Andersonite, and he subscribed to this idea that you don't, you know, the Bible never says to repent of your sins. And I preached something similar to this when he was there, and he didn't come back. Interesting. Sad. Acts 8 and verse 22. Peter says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if peradventure the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Maybe I didn't give you the verse. I heard a bunch of pages flipping as soon as I started to read, so sorry about that. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." Wickedness is a synonym of sin. Wickedness is evil, right? It is the transgression of the law. It is sin. Repent of your sins. In other words, Peter was telling this man, Simon the magician, he was trying to buy the Holy Ghost with money. 1 Kings 8, 46 through 47. 1 Kings 8, 46 through 47. "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, and have committed wickedness." So there the Bible defined what it is to sin. It is to do perversely and to commit wickedness. Okay? That is sin. And the scripture here says, if they sin against thee, to do wickedness, in other words, and then they get into this land where they're carried captive, and they repent of their sins, in other words. So, again, they are obviously commanded to repent of their sins, of wickedness. Let me just give you two more. Jeremiah 8 and verse 6. Jeremiah 8 and verse 6. "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Every one turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle." No man repented of his wickedness, or, in other words, no man repented of his sin. This was not said to their credit, right? Obviously, they were supposed to have repented of their sin, but they didn't. The Bible is teaching you right there, repent of your sins. Just using a synonym of the word. And one more, Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Ezekiel 18:30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. So there, first of all, it really defines for us what repentance is. Turning yourself. That's what it is to repent, to turn, to change your mind. It says to turn yourselves from all your transgressions. What does it say? What does the scripture tell us? Sin is the transgression of the law. There in 1 John. So what's it saying? Repent from your transgressions, from all your transgressions, or repent of all your sins. That's what the verse is saying. Unbelief is just one of many sins that we are commanded to repent of. John 16 and verse 9. Unbelief is indeed a sin, but it's just one of many. John 16, 9. The Lord was talking about the Comforter coming. And he said in verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. He's going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Unbelief in Jesus Christ is a sin. We know that. But it's just one of many. Now, one thing you can do with these Andersonites, if you ever get a chance to talk to one, and I'd like to do this, I never have. I think I tried to do this online, and one time they were debating with me, and I don't remember what happened, but I wasn't able to go through this reasoning with them. I don't know if he kept going off on a tangent and I just quit or something. But anyway, what you want to ask them is three questions. First of all, should Christians repent of their sins? In other words, should Christians feel sorry for their sins and change their mind concerning their sins? Should Christians repent of their sins? Now, I can't imagine anybody would say no. I mean, if he says no, like, so are you saying that a Christian doesn't need to feel sorry for his sin? A Christian doesn't need to change his mind about his sin. So a Christian should just sin and then not feel sorry about it and not change his mind about it. Is that what you're saying? Right. I can't imagine anybody would say that. If that's the answer, then you just don't ask the rest of the questions. Just say, you know what, we're just going to not talk about this anymore because we're in two completely different universes here. So the answer, of course, is yes. Should a Christian repent of his sin? Should he feel sorry about his sin, change his mind? Well, yes, of course. A Christian should do that. I think everybody would agree with that. Then the second question is, does the Bible command Christians what they should do? Just in general. If we should do something, is there a verse in the Bible that tells us that we should do it? Or how would we know that we should do it? You know, if we're supposed to repent of our sins, does the Bible somewhere tell us that we should repent of our sins? Now, if you say, well, no, it doesn't. So now God expects you and demands of you to repent of your sins, but he never actually told you to do that. He never put it in the Bible, but you're supposed to do it, but it's not in the Bible anywhere. Is that what you're telling me? Well, that's ridiculous. You know, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law. So how do we cleanse our way? It's by taking heed to the law. The law tells us how to cleanse our way. The law clearly instructs us, the Bible instructs us, what we're supposed to do. Okay, third question. Where then does the Bible command Christians to repent of their sins? Because obviously we've agreed that Christians should and must repent of their sins. And we also believe that the Bible tells us what we should do. It tells us, you know, everything that God wants us to do is in the Bible. Okay, so where does the Bible command Christians to repent of their sins? And I imagine they could probably look through the Bible, like I just did, and find all these verses, where the Bible tells us to repent of our sins. But they're going to be in a pickle, because at that point, they've admitted that we should repent of our sins, and that, of course, the Bible is the rule of our faith and practice, so it's going to tell us what we need to do. But yet, well, there's just no verse in the Bible that tells us to repent of our sins. Except there are. I just gave you a bunch of them. So if you could actually ask those questions, you might actually be able to get through to somebody on that point. All right, let's move on to the next phrase, the next clause here. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Be baptized, every one of you. So after repentance and belief, those are the first two commandments. We already saw that in Mark 1:15. You remember that when Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Is that what he said? Mark 1:15, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So after repentance and belief, baptism is the next commandment a child of God must keep. And we have several examples of this. Acts 8:12-13 is the first one. Acts 8:12-13. But when they believed Philip, this is when Philip went down to Samaria. That's what I was thinking. Samaria. Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And it says there in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and when he did that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which makes perfect sense because you know what Philip was preaching? The same thing John and Jesus were preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel, and get baptized. That's the next commandment. Repent, believe, be baptized. It's the first three. In Acts 18 and verse 8, you have another example of this. Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Right? So that's you see this over and again, over and over again in the scripture. What follows belief is baptism. Some churches don't even preach baptism. They never even talk about baptism. The church that I grew up in, I didn't even, honestly, you may think this is crazy. I don't even think I knew what baptism was. I did not even know, like, physically what it was when I was growing up as a kid. I never witnessed one. You would think it was never in the Bible. And that's kind of what I thought. And I mean, I knew the word was in there and I knew it meant something. But I just assumed, well, that was just, you know, part of the Bible that was back then that just doesn't apply to us anymore. I didn't know a thing about it. Never witnessed it. I think when I was baptized in that so-called church, I was, as far as I know, the first person, must have been in 22 years, I think, because I'm pretty sure that's what, maybe 21, I don't remember exactly, but probably the first person in 21 years, because I went to church every single Sunday. I think we missed one Sunday per year to go to a union convention. So I was pretty much in church every single Sunday for 21 years and never witnessed the baptism. So I think I can safely say I was the first baptism in 21 years. Pretty sure of that. Which is crazy. It's totally crazy. I don't understand it. Anyway, let's continue. Acts 19 and verse 4. Acts 19 and verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So yeah, John preached the baptism of repentance. Now, I assume maybe some of the proponents of this argument that I just refuted there would say, see, he preached the baptism of repentance saying that people should believe on him, right? So that repentance is just, you know, you just have to believe. You got to turn from unbelief to belief. Except we already saw the baptism of repentance that John preached, and he was preaching, you got to repent of lying and fraud and theft and violence and, you know, discontentedness and all kinds of things. See, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It doesn't make you right eternally with God. It doesn't wash away your sins eternally, but it is your answer of the good conscience that God has put within you in regeneration. When God regenerates, he puts within a person a new heart, a new spirit, and a conscience that has the knowledge, the innate knowledge of right and wrong. He writes the law of God on a person's heart. And when somebody is, when a man is baptized, or a woman is baptized, he is answering what has already been put within him. When he's responding what's already been put within him. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Sin, in other words. Baptism isn't putting away your sins in a spiritual, eternal sense. It does in another sense, and we'll look at that hopefully later yet today. It doesn't save you eternally, but it is the answer of a good conscience. It gives forth the evidence that you have been saved eternally, that you have that good conscience, because not all men have that. Some people have defiled consciences, the scripture teaches, seared consciences. It already says to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is something interesting. I haven't really talked about this before, I don't think. What does it mean to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? I mean, obviously, the verse here teaches us that baptism is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, but what does that actually mean? Well, if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary for the definition of name, and you go down to number 11, it gives you a couple of phrases here. The phrase, in one's name, or in the name of one. And this is exactly how it's used here, in the name of Jesus Christ. So in the name of this phrase, here's the definition of that. It says, in phrases expressing invocation of, reliance upon, or devotion to the persons of the Godhead, denoting the use of one's denoting the use of another's name to give authority or countenance to one's acts, or implying that the action is done on behalf or on that the action is done on account or on behalf of some other person or persons. Hence, by contrast to this, in one's own name. So it is the opposite. If you do something in the name of another, it is the opposite of doing it in your own name. And we will see an example of that, of doing something in one's own name versus doing it in the name of Christ. It said there, in phrases expressing invocation of, reliance upon, or devotion to the persons of the Godhead. Invocation is the action or an act of invoking or calling upon God, a deity, etc., in prayer or attestation, supplication, or an act or form of supplication for aid or protection. So when it is expressing invocation of the persons of the Godhead, it is invoking or calling upon God in prayer or attestation or supplication for help, in other words. So to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ is to baptize by his authority and on his behalf, not by one's own authority. That's what it is to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have an example of such in 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 15. Now, you have to be an authorized man to baptize, and I've talked about this before in the sermons that I've done on baptism. You have to have a proper administrator, which is a ordained minister of the gospel, and you have to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. And God doesn't take using his name in vain lightly, right? So if a person is not, if a man, well, it couldn't be anything but a man, if a man is not in a validly, legitimately ordained minister of the gospel, and he goes out there and baptizes, either he doesn't baptize in the name of Christ at all, and it's totally worthless, but if he does baptize in the name of Christ, and what he's saying is, I'm baptizing on the authority of Jesus Christ that he's given me, but he's never given it to me. Right? You're going to be in big trouble if you do that. If you're not ordained, and you have not had that authority conferred on you to do that, and you take it upon yourself, I'm just going to baptize somebody because, you know, they need baptized, and there's no minister here to do it, right? I'm just some missionary who goes out somewhere in the bush, and I find people that need baptized, and there's no ordained minister. I'll just do it. I'll do it in the name of Christ. Well, you're taking authority upon yourself that God never gave you, and I wouldn't go there if I were you. It's not a good idea. I didn't know the man personally, but I had correspondence with him, much to my detriment, online. And this guy, I've mentioned him before, but he realized he hadn't been baptized yet. He's an internet preacher. He's got some kind of an internet church or something. But he hadn't been baptized yet, so his wife baptizes him, quote unquote, in the bathtub. Did she do it in the name of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ give her the authority to baptize him? I can guarantee you unequivocally, I can say this without reservation, no. You know why? Because she's got the wrong genitals, that's why. That's one reason. Unbelievable. 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 15. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are we baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's saying, Did I baptize you in my own name by my own authority? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I knew not whether I baptized any other. So Paul was actually glad, because what was happening here in the church in Corinth is that he gets on them in different places. They were carnal. They were immature. And they were pitting, ministers and apostles against each other. And one saying, I am of Paul. One, I am of Cephas. Another one says, I am of Apollos. One says, I am of Christ. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? Is Christ divided? What do you mean you're of Paul? You're of Cephas? You're of, this is crazy. We're all of Christ. And because of this, Paul's like, as much as I'm glad, I'm putting words in his mouth, as much as I'm thankful to be used of God to baptize and convert men, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you except for just a couple of you. Because then none of you can say that I baptized in my own name. You didn't get this idea from me that I am of Paul. And you certainly didn't hear that from me. That's what he's saying there. But this would be the opposite of baptizing in the name of Christ, baptizing in one's own name, by one's own authority, in other words. And there had been some early so-called Baptists. I think it was John Smith. He and another man realized that they should be Baptist, and they hadn't been baptized, and they didn't know of another ordained minister to baptize them. So they baptized each other and figured that that was somehow going to be legit. So how do two unordained people baptize each other? The first guy baptizes the other one, and then he thinks he's legitimately be baptized, and then he can baptize the guy that baptized him. Well, let me tell you what. If you baptize the guy that baptized you, you haven't been legitimately baptized. You know what I'm saying? Right? If I would have baptized Pastor Boffy after he baptized me, neither of us would have been baptized. So this is why baptisms which the apostles did were credited to Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus didn't actually take people out in the water and dunk them under the water and pick them up out of the water and pronounce them baptized, but yet baptisms were credited to Jesus because his apostles did it. And this is why, because they did it in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. And when you do something like that, it's as if the person whose authority you did it by did the action. Right? When an ambassador goes to another country and he represents the president that sent him, it's as if the president himself is doing it, right? Because he's doing it in the name of the president or in the name of the country. Here's an example of this in John 4, 1 through 2. John 4, 1 through 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, if you just stopped right there, you'd think that Jesus actually baptized people himself. But the next verse tells us, in parentheses here, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. See, so Jesus is given the credit even though the disciples did it. And they obviously did what he would have later commanded them to and put it in the scripture to baptize in his name, in his stead. Now, Jesus taught his ministers to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is in Matthew 28:19. So here is another false doctrine that needs to be addressed, or that I'm going to address anyway. I realize that most of these false doctrines, you didn't even know they were false doctrines until I tell you that they were. You hadn't probably even heard of them. But this is another one that's popular out there among the crowd that is called the one-name-only crowd. Some of the charismatics, the Assemblies of God, believe in this one-name-only idea, that they don't believe in the Trinity, that Jesus Christ is the Father and the Holy Ghost. And it is actually based on this verse, these couple of verses that I'm going to read you, along with a few others that I'm going to read you here in a minute. And I think this is where they get it anyway. I mean, this is one place. But yeah, they believe that that Jesus Christ is the Father and the Holy Ghost. They don't believe that there are three persons in the Trinity. And they get it from this. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So ministers, that's who he's talking to here. He's not just talking to people in general. He's not talking to Christians in general. He's talking to his 11 apostles, the 11 that were left at that point. And he tells them to go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, in the book of Acts, it's interesting that you don't read of anybody baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We only see in the book of Acts where the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord. Acts 8 and verse 12 is the first place. Acts 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then in verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, this is the Holy Ghost, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts 19 and verse 5, Acts 19 5, says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts 10:48, it says that they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So this is not a contradiction where Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then it says they baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord. But this is where the one name only people get this idea. That Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then they go out and they baptize in the name of Jesus. And they say, well, therefore, the name of Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are all Jesus. Jesus is the Father. He is the Holy Ghost. And that's faulty reasoning. But this is not a contradiction. And the reason for it is as follows, is that Jesus came in the Father's name. Let's look at this. John 5 and verse 43. John 5:43. Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So Jesus came in his Father's name by his Father's authority. And he did the works in the Father's name that God gave him to do. John 10 and verse 25. John 10 and verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So he came in his Father's name, he did works in his Father's name, by his Father's authority. And the Holy Ghost was sent in Jesus Christ's name. John 14 and verse 26. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, this is Jesus speaking, so the Holy Ghost is sent in his name, in Jesus' name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ is baptizing by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because if you baptize in the name of Jesus, Jesus came in the Father's name and the Holy Ghost was sent in Jesus' name. So if you baptize in the name of Jesus, you have baptized in the name and by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because Jesus came in his Father's name and the Holy Ghost came in his name, right? So it does make sense. This is why the apostles could do that in the book of Acts, and they wouldn't be violating Jesus' commandment, because in a roundabout way, they were baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But to be on the safe side, a minister would be wise to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because in so doing, he is keeping Jesus' commandment in Matthew 28:19 explicitly, and he is therefore baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ, because he's baptizing in the name of the Son. So you got all your bases covered. You're baptizing in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All of them, if you just baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So, personally, you're never going to see me baptize somebody just in the name of Jesus. Because when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, if I'm going to baptize in his name, by his authority, I better do it the way that he said to do it. Right? So, that's the way that I have and will continue to do it. All right, let's get to the next part here. For the remission of sins. So he said there in Acts 2, in verse 38, back to our text. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Again, more heresies to refute. There are more heresies that people use this verse to promote out there than many other verses. It's quite interesting. But there are people out there in the Church of Christ that believe that baptism, and when I say Church of Christ, I refer to the denomination. I'm not referring to the actual Church of Christ. You're in the actual Church of Christ. I'm talking about the quote-unquote Church of Christ. Specifically the Campbellites, because there are other churches out there that go by the name Church of Christ that are not Campbellites. The Campbellites were founded by Alexander Campbell, who used to be a Baptist and then went off and started his own religion. But they believe that people are saved eternally by baptism, that their sins are forgiven eternally by baptism, and that if you have not been baptized, as they say, you cannot and are not saved. You cannot be and are not saved. And they get it from probably plenty other places, but this is one of their main verses that they get it from, to be baptized for the remission of sins. And these guys, they love to debate. I talked to a Church of Christ guy one time in Minneapolis. He found me online and wanted to get together. We got together for breakfast one morning and debated. This was definitely one of the topics. I don't remember what else, but they love to debate. I remember Pastor Mott telling a story of how a Campbellite wanted to debate him one time. And if you ever, I've told you this before, but if you ever want to be, if you ever want to get into a debate, which is, you better know what you're talking about. Let me put it that way. If you're going to debate anything, you better be an expert in it and really know what you're talking about, because you really have to know something well to debate it if you want to win the debate. And if you don't want to win the debate, then don't bother going into it. That's just a stupid thing to do, right? But anyway, whoever defines the terms of the debate usually wins the debate. And this Campbellite wanted to debate, you know, true or false, baptism results in the remission of sins. You know, Acts 2:38 teaches baptism results in the remission of sins. And Ben's like, absolutely not. I'd be a complete idiot to debate that, because that's what the verse says. It says that baptism results in the remission of sins. Of course, you'd be arguing against the Bible. What does that mean? What sins? In what way does it cause the remission of sins? So you got to be really careful. If you agree to the terms of a debate and you always have a stated objective in the debate, you better be very careful how that's worded, or you'll lose. Even if you're right, you'll still lose. So being baptized for the remission of sins cannot mean that baptism is the means to obtain eternal forgiveness of sins. I'm going to talk about what it cannot mean first of all, and then we'll see what it does mean. And this is a good way of analyzing a verse, or anything that you're trying to understand, but especially a biblical verse, is to first of all eliminate what it cannot mean. So you go, you find other proof texts in the Bible, and you say, well, whatever this verse does mean, whatever it's talking about, it can't mean this. Right? You know, you eliminate all the things it can't mean, and then you're left with the things that it can mean, and then you figure out from those what it could mean, and then you figure out, you know, from those possibilities what it does mean. But it can't mean eternal forgiveness of sins. And I have four reasons for this. Four reasons that being baptized for the remission of sins cannot mean that baptism is the means to obtain eternal forgiveness of sins. First, baptism is a work, and eternal salvation is not by or of works. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. We all know this verse. You should have it memorized. I have literally read and quoted this verse hundreds of times in the last 13 years as your pastor, especially in the Problem Text series. Literally hundreds of times. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So God saved us not according to our works. And this is an eternal salvation that is spoken of here, because it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Right? So clearly, eternal salvation is not by works. Second, eternal forgiveness of sins happened when Jesus died on the cross. It didn't happen when you were immersed in water by a preacher. We know when it happened. It happened when Jesus died on the cross. Let's look at Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. So, if you can find verses that tell you when eternal forgiveness happened, then you also know when it didn't happen, because it only happens once. You only get eternally forgiven once. When you're eternally forgiven, you are forgiven, which means you can't be forgiven again. Eternally, right? If you were forgiven again after you were already forgiven eternally, that means that you weren't forgiven the first time. Or somehow you were forgiven and then you lost forgiveness and you got it back again. And if you did, it wasn't eternal forgiveness, because you can't lose eternal forgiveness, right? So if we figure out when eternal forgiveness happened, we know when it didn't. Well, it happened when Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So two things here. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that happened on the cross, and he did it once. Okay? You see that both of those things. in those three verses. So Jesus put away sins when he sacrificed himself on the cross, and that is the only time that sins were put away in an eternal, final sense. Let me give you a couple of more verses, though. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. When was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? When Jesus hung on the cross for our sins. That's when. That is when we were reconciled to Christ, and our trespasses were not imputed unto us, our sins. So our sins were forgiven when Christ died on the cross. And Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now it's going to define what redemption through his blood is. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When was Christ's blood shed? On the cross. Right? That's when we received redemption, forgiveness of our sins, when Christ's blood was shed for us on the cross. Right? So that establishes that eternal forgiveness happened when Jesus died on the cross. Third reason that being baptized for the remission of sins cannot mean that baptism is the means to eternal forgiveness of sins. The third reason for that is eternal forgiveness of sins happens prior to regeneration. And regeneration happens prior to belief. And belief happens prior to baptism. Let me give you the verses. First of all, eternal forgiveness of sins happens prior to regeneration. Colossians 2 and verse 13. This is where grammar is important. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He hath quickened you, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the forgiving of the trespasses happened before the quickening. He quickened you, having forgiven you all trespasses. The grammar is clear there. The forgiveness comes before the quickening. Quickening is the same thing as regeneration. And regeneration happens prior to belief. John 5 and verse 24, another verse that you have literally heard quoted hundreds of times. John 5 and verse 24. You ought to have this verse memorized too, because this verse will be the answer to many of the debates that you get into with people about eternal salvation and belief. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Hearing and believing. Heareth and believeth would be hears and believes if it was written today. Heareth and believeth are present tense. Hath everlasting life is present tense. If you presently hear, you presently believe, you presently have everlasting life. But when did the everlasting life come? Which came first, the belief or the everlasting life? And the rest of the verse makes that clear. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Passing from death unto life is regeneration. It's being quickened. And is past is present perfect tense, which means it's a past, an action that happened in the past, the effects of which continue on into the present. So the person that hears and believes is passed already from death unto life. He doesn't get past. It doesn't say he will be passed. He is passed, present perfect tense. So eternal forgiveness of sins happens prior to regeneration. Regeneration happens prior to belief. And belief happens prior to baptism. And we've already seen Acts 8 and verse 12. Let's look at Acts 8, 36 through 38. If you have a King James, if you have an NIV, You'll just have to read verses 36 and 38. You won't get verse 37, which is the most important part. They took that out of there on purpose. Acts 8:36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water." This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. "And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So baptism, belief, it precedes baptism. You have to believe before you can be baptized. No person that does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God can be baptized scripturally. Of course, that automatically eliminates children, babies, you know, that are too young to understand and believe. And it obviously eliminates unbelievers. I imagine that's why these Catholic manuscripts that the new Bibles were translated from removed verse 37. Got rid of that clause that you have to believe in order to be baptized, because the Catholics don't baptize believers. Well, they don't baptize anybody. They sprinkle water on the head of infants. But they purport to baptize infants, and infants are not believers. So, you know, just the age-old question. What do you do when the Bible contradicts your belief and practice? Well, you change the Bible. Obviously, you don't change your belief and practice. Change the Bible. So therefore, eternal forgiveness of sins happens prior to baptism. It goes like this. I made it really easy for you. I got little arrows in here and everything. Forgiveness of sins, then regeneration, then belief, then baptism. That's the order. God forgives your sins when Jesus died on the cross for you. Then the Holy Spirit regenerates you and gives you life, gives you eternal life, giving you the ability to believe. Then you believe when you hear the gospel, or you can at least. And then if you obey the gospel, you obey what you believe, and you, if you actually believe it, you will, then you're baptized. So forgiveness of sins, regeneration, belief, and baptism. That is the order in which it happens. So obviously, baptism can't cause forgiveness of sins when forgiveness of sins is three steps before baptism. Obviously. And then fourth, the people to whom these words were spoken, that Peter was preaching to there on the day of Pentecost, the people to whom these words were spoken were already regenerated and had been given new hearts capable of feeling the pricks of the gospel call to repent. Acts 2 and verse 37. Acts 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I talked about this last Sunday. They were pricked in their heart. And in order to be pricked in the heart, you have to have a new heart, a new spirit given unto you. Like it says in Ezekiel 11 and chapter 11 and chapter 36. They had a new heart given unto them. They were already regenerate. So they're not going to get eternal forgiveness of sins when they already have it. Because if they're already regenerate, that means they already have eternal forgiveness of sins, because eternal forgiveness of sins happens prior to regeneration, as I just demonstrated. Let me check the time. I'm not going to get through the rest of this. Next time, I'm just going to stop right here in the middle of that phrase, and next time we're going to look at the two ways in which this phrase can be understood, which does not contradict the plain teaching of other scripture, how it is that baptism results in the remission of sins. But it's been an hour and 5 minutes, and quite frankly, I think I'm too tired to continue. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.